And now, my friends, if you please would, open your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians as we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. If you're using Pew Bibles, that's going to be page 1146. And talking with some other people, you're also allowed to use your phones when you're looking at God's Word, you know, because sometimes that comes up of, well, you know, what if that's what I, okay, that's great, do it, please. Don't feel bad about that. We are looking at God's Word. Doesn't matter if it's on paper or if it's on a screen. God's Word is God's Word. But, like I said, Pew Bibles, that's going to be page 1146. And we're going to continue our look at this idea that Christ's followers are the ones that make the best neighbors. We make the best neighbors. And because when we live as Christ lived, we live with the kind of compassion, the kind of mercy, the kind of peacemaking that we are reading about this morning as we're thinking about the Beatitudes. And so what we're doing right now with our series, The Art of Neighboring, we're taking the important truths of the Bible, and then we're applying it to the practical steps that are shared in a book called The Art of Neighboring. And today our focus is going to be on the theme of motivation. What should our motivation be as we try to live as local missionaries? And what I hope to make clear this evening is that our goal, our motivation, is not ultimately to make the church bigger, but to multiply missionaries. Our goal is not to grow the church, but to multiply missionaries. And I'll clarify what I mean, the distinction just between making the church bigger and multiplying missionaries. How are those similar? How are those different? But again, we are not here just for people's clever ideas. We are here for the Word of God. And as we prepare our hearts to look at that, let's take this moment and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you give us the humility to listen and learn to your Word, because that's what we're here for. We are looking for ways that we can be strengthened so that we can effectively live out the calling that you have called us to. We recognize this idea of changing hearts, bringing dead hearts to life, as we think of a world that is full of hurt and sorrow and sickness and sadness and hate. God, this task is far more than we are. And yet it's not on our shoulders alone. We are a part of your work. We are a part of your ministry. And as we think of the kind of hearts and the attitudes and the methods that you've used in the past, let us see our place in your story of redemption. See how we can take a part of this story of reaching out to neighbors, because God, it's not ultimately about us. It's about you. It's about your glory. Don't let us use the church as an excuse to build our kingdoms, but let us know how we can effectively build your kingdom for your sake. And so in this way, and in your name, in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Now, my friends, if you please would follow along as we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and had been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of God, we dared to tell you this, his gospel, in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up our greed. God is our witness. We are not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So the homework I gave you, we're going to talk about that later. But first I want to talk a little bit about a movement that became very popular starting in the 1990s. A movement that has been labeled as the church growth movement. And so what a lot of Christian thinkers had done is they looked around our nation and they noticed that many congregations were starting to close their doors. Something new was happening in American churches. And many churches were struggling to survive. And so they thought, we need to do something about this. And so they started doing surveys. They started studying congregations. They started looking at tendencies of one church over the other. And they decided to look at what are the common characteristics of the churches that are getting bigger, and what are the common characteristics of churches that are getting smaller. And if we can find out what is making churches bigger, then we can take those traits, we can double down on those, we can make our church all about those things, we can avoid the things that are making churches smaller because we want our churches to grow. And what the result of it was a very practical, repeatable blueprint. Books have been written on, if you follow these steps, if your church does these very things, then it's almost guaranteed that your church is going to get bigger. And I believe that the attempts of this church growth movement, their intentions, I believe, their motivation was as honest as any human intention can be. But what they walked away with was something that was measurable. In fact, it was intended to be measurable. Was your church getting bigger? Was your church being smaller? And yet over three decades of the church growth movement, we've been able to observe the measurable effects of a measurable church movement. And unfortunately, in some ways, the church that makes growth its primary motivation has failed. It's fallen short. Now, I don't want to speak too ill of it. I mean, anything that involves people is ultimately going to fail, is ultimately going to fall short. There have been many church movements over time, and none of them has totally been perfect. But one of the natural weaknesses that has come out of this, what has been known by church historians as they call the church growth movement, is the means by which we measure growth. How do we determine if a church is successful or not? And so for the church growth movement, they took what is one of the easiest things to measure, which is church attendance. How many butts are in the pews? And that's what they use as their measure of success or failure. And so this idea of if your church is getting bigger, your church is doing something right, correct? And it's interesting to see over three decades of this what the end results have been. And time has proven that simply because a church is getting bigger doesn't guarantee that you're doing things right. Not just because you're getting bigger doesn't mean you're guaranteed doing something wrong either. But what's been very interesting is a book written by Willow Creek. And Willow Creek is a world-famous church. It is one of the trailblazers of the church growth movement. They have bought so much into the idea of having a measurable, reproducible church that they borrowed a lot of their ministry philosophies directly from McDonald's, which became popular for being the first reproducible, measurable form of doing restaurants. And I forget what the slogan itself was, but they had, when you walked into their main offices, and I read this in one of their own books, they had one of the main slogans of McDonald's for their own managers was the same one that they wanted to give to the managers of their church, because they thought this idea, if it's growing the church, it's going to be good, and we want to be a church that does this. And they looked at their church and they said, we're a growing church. Our church is getting very big. So we are winning. We are successful. And so they decided, well, let's study our own church, figure out why are we so successful so that others can copy what we're doing and we can better teach people how to be like us. And so they hired a third-party group called Reveal. I don't know what the full name of it, but that's the main title of their group. And so they came in, they did a big analysis of the church, and the results of it were written by Willow Creek in a book called Move. Yeah, it's a fascinating read. But they wrote this book because they found out that they were incredibly surprised the results of what this study had done, the Reveal study. Because it turned out that they were not as nearly successful as they thought that they were. And so they'd come out with a book kind of admitting where this church growth movement had failed them. And because even though the church was getting bigger, the study revealed things like how the majority of the members of their church, even though they were church members, the majority of them, if you ask them to gauge the level of their spiritual life, most of them said they did not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but they really admired him and hoped that maybe someday they could have a personal relationship with Jesus. They were a church that was growing. People were coming in and at a rapid rate, and yet they also came to realize that people were leaving at a very rapid rate as well. And they had such a high rate of turnover. I forget what the percentage was, but they had an incredible number of people that were members of the church for less than 2 years. And so the church was growing because they were bringing people in faster than they were leaving, and yet people were still leaving incredibly quickly. And they also saw that the majority of students who grew up in their church did not continue to be a part of church throughout their 20s. And so they realized that if the primary goal is going to be for our churches to get bigger, if that's the only thing we care about, if that's the only thing that we're measuring, we can make our buildings big and we can fill the seats of the pews or the chairs that we have. But it doesn't necessarily mean that we're growing the kingdom of God. And so, I'm going to give them some credit for humility on this regard. If they realized how they had fallen short and they decided that they needed to figure out how can we start cultivating our churches where the goal is not simply to be bigger, but where the goal is that each member of the church is going to be healthy. So we're looking into how can we measure not just attendance growth, but spiritual growth, which is what I believe is where we as a church, as we think about what growth means for us, our purpose, our goal, our motivation. That's the goal that we should be shooting for, because when you set something as your goal, you can define that well, it changes the means that we go about and how are we going to achieve it. Motives make a difference. Motives matter. And so we see is that this idea of growing a church spiritually is a far better means of naming what success is. Or in the language I like to use, I like to call it multiplying missionaries. Because missionaries are people that I think in most of our minds, when we think of a missionary, we think of someone who is spiritually mature. There's no guarantee that that's the case, but I think the odds are that the missionaries, those who go overseas, are going to be mature people. Because when we think of a missionary, we think of someone who knows the Bible. We think of someone who knows how to use it. And these are people who are making life choices to share the Word of God with other people. And I think that's a great way to describe someone who is spiritually healthy. People who know the Word, people know how to use it, and people who are using it, sharing it with those who are around them. But the difficulty is, how do we measure that kind of growth? How do we measure spiritual growth as opposed to just numerical growth of drawing people into the church? It's more difficult. That's why the church growth movement went with people sitting in the pews as their goal. But we may not be able to as easily measure spiritual growth as much as we can measure church attendance. But there are some things that we can do to help make spiritual growth the focus or the goal of what we want to do as a church. And so what we need to do is think about motives. What is our motives? If our motives are right, then I believe it's going to be far more likely that the right actions, the right methods will flow out of the correct motives. And so, one of the dangers of saying with the church growth movement is that it turns people into commodities. We try to bring people into the church so the church can be bigger, so we can be more proud of ourselves. But on the other hand, the missionary model is about growing healthy people. What can we do to make the people inside the church, and ultimately, how can we make the people outside the church to become healthy people? We want that to be our goal. How can we help each other who are here right now and the neighbors, the people who live around us? How can we live our lives so that those we come in contact, their lives are better off in a spiritually vital, healthy way than they were before? And when our goal is to make our neighbors healthy, it will affect the way that we relate to them. I believe that we will become better neighbors when our goal is to make them healthy, to make their life a better life. Because if our goal is for their good instead of our own personal good of saying, hey, look, like I brought a friend to church, I'm so spiritual, like aren't I great? You know, if we don't see our neighbors as just another person to make our building bigger, like if our goal is their good, their current needs, then we're not going to feel this urge that if we're going to be spiritual people, then we need to jump on our neighbors anytime that they're outside the door and pin them to the ground and twist their arm until they say that they're going to come to church with us. You know, because if you take the church growth model, it's the idea of I need to do whatever it takes to get them to come to my church so I can feel like a better person. But if our goal is that they're good, it's going to change the way that we talk to them. Because the kind of person who jumps and nearly attacks those who don't go to church yet, that's not the kind of people that we want to be. I assume that most of us don't want to be that kind of jumpy, Bible-thumping kind of person. I don't think our neighbors want us to be that kind of person. And that's not also the attitude and the methods that we see coming from Scripture itself. This idea that you are a commodity who's there to make my kingdom look bigger. And this is where I love the attitude that we see in 1 Thessalonians as Paul describes the motivations of his own ministry in the ways that he related to other people. Verse 3, I think, is a good one. Verse 3 of chapter 2, it says, "For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you." You see that idea, like coming with pure motives is what he has. He's interested in the good of those he's working with. He's not trying to come up with tricks. And when I think of churches that do tricks, I know in some churches that have followed the church growth model, not every church does this, it's a minority, but sometimes I've seen churches that what they will do, and this is particularly around holidays, is that they will do big raffles, that anyone who's not a member of the church, a visitor comes to their church on Christmas or on Easter, they will give away free televisions and free bicycles, and so, but you're going to have to come to the worship service, and the motive, again, like I think the intention is a good one in the sense they think that if we can get people to come to church and we talk about Jesus Christ at church, if they show up, then their life is going to be changed. And so we are going to, and they will admit, they will do whatever it takes short of sin to get people into church, which in some ways, like, okay, that sounds a little out there. In another sense, like, okay, well, if you're right, if it's short of sin, you know, go for it. Do whatever it takes to get people into church. But the particular method of, you know, giving away free bicycles and televisions to get people into church, it's a little bit of a bait and switch. When somebody comes to church for the sake of a TV and you hope they walk away with Jesus, I'm sure it works. I'm sure it works in a lot of churches and a lot of people's lives. But then when I come to a passage like this, it says, you know, if the appeal that we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. I mean, maybe that method would fit into Paul's view, but something doesn't settle right with me. It feels like manipulation, and we don't want to be people who are manipulating others to come and be a part of what we are as Christians. Verse 5, you know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. So we see this idea of putting on a mask, this idea of acting in a way that is insincere. And they use the language of flattery. And last week when I was giving some good advice on how can we connect with our neighbors, talking about sincere compliments are very valuable. My view is that flattery is an insincere compliment. I don't think I'm twisting that for the sake of making room for what I said last week. But you know, this idea that we want to be people who encourage, we want to be people who are kind, but we don't want to fake it. Again, we don't want to bait and switch, because one of the stories that I hear of people who have unfortunately been burnt by the church growth movement is you know, they heard stories about, like, man, this church is so exciting, it's so loving, it's so inviting, and you show up and people are like, hey, are you new here? This is great. And like, you're everybody's best friend, and it's so phenomenal. But as soon as you become a member of the church, it's like no one talks to you anymore, because they're now paying attention to the next new visitor who's in the church. That's not the kind of people that we want to be. That's a fake form of flattery and deceiving people. We don't want to become like that. We don't want to lie to people and flatter them, giving them a compliment that's insincere. So, for example, what I was saying last week of a good way to connect with your neighbors is to give them a sincere compliment. What if you were giving an insincere one? Like, let's say somebody had, you know, this extensive birdhouse collection, and say you're not a birdhouse person, and yet you're like, oh, I love it, this is fantastic, this one over here, it is just stunning. And they go, oh, that's great, here, you can have this birdhouse, you can hang it in front of your house. Now, if you were lying and you really didn't like it, but you're just lying, now you're putting yourself in an awkward situation where you're going to have to hang a birdhouse that you actually didn't like or insult just one of the things we need to realize is that when we come with flattery, when we come with impure motives, when we are insincere people, sooner or later, people find out. When we are faking it, sooner or later, people will find out. The more time we spend with them, the more they're going to realize it. And I've heard some people argue it's because we live in a culture with so much advertising nowadays that people have a very strong BS meter. So bologna sandwiches, in case you're wondering. But people have a very strong, you know, BS meter of trying to figure out, like, you know, who is just trying to tell a story so I will give them their money. You know, who are snake oil salesmen? Like, and we've become very cautious because so many people are giving us a sales pitch that when we meet people, especially younger people, are very quick to look at, you know, does this person seem sincere and authentic? Or are they just trying to tell me a story? Or are they just trying to use me? And if people realize that we've been insincere with them, that we're flattering them, that we are wearing a mask, faking it, just so we can get them to do what we want them to do, when they realize that we did this on behalf of the Church of Jesus Christ, it does a severe harm for them. There are far too many stories of people who do not go to church because they've been hurt by people in the church. So we don't want to be people like that. Thinking again of the idea of these insincere motives, particularly of flattery. I hinted at it before, last week or the week before, but one of the authors of The Art of Neighboring, he told a story about how he was trying to get to know some of his neighbors, and he met one of his neighbors, and he was so enthusiastic and so excited. He was saying, hey, you know, you and I can tell we're going to be best friends, and he invited him over to his house for dinner, saying, like, this is great, like, this guy is awesome. Whenever I'm around him, like, I just feel good, like, this guy is so nice to me. And goes over to his house for dinner, and just before they start eating, he's like, I want to show you my knife collection. And he started getting a little weird and creepy, and then he realized, fortunately or unfortunately, depending on how you look at the story, that this guy was a knife salesman. And the entire reason why he was filling with so much flattery. The reason why he was inviting this author into his house was because he wanted to sell him knives. And so when this author was like, no, yeah, sorry, I've got a nice set of knives, I don't need it. He says, you could just see how the guy's face just it changed. All the flattery was disappeared. It was gone. And when he'd see him, you know, like mowing the lawn or whatever, like, hey, how you doing? And it just wouldn't give him the time of day anymore. And he just realized that all of this flattery, all of this, hey, you and I, we're best friends, we get each other, all that talk, was manipulation. It was just a means to try to sell him knives. And so this pastor slash author, he saw that, he experienced that, and he wondered, how often do people outside the church feel like that when they talk to people inside the church? That we are kind to them, that we are caring to them, until we can get them inside the doors. But if they don't want to have anything to do with church, then we don't want to have anything to do with them. Our goal is not to use people. That should not be our motivation. Our motivation should not be to make this building bigger, to make our kingdom, our reputation, not to make it. That's not what the church is about. We should be about multiplying missionaries. Our goal should be about spiritual growth, bringing good, serving the needs of other people. And so don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying don't invite people to church, because we should invite people to church. It should be a good thing that we do. But the point that I'm making is that when we invite people to church, it should be within the context of real relationships. Otherwise, we just fall into the same trap of inviting people until they show up in church. And once they start coming, we ignore them and turn around to the next bit of commodity, the next person that we want to have come in our doors. But instead, discipleship as opposed to just getting people to come as members, discipleship is a lifelong, ongoing process. And church membership is just a middle part of the process. It's not the end goal. It's just a middle part of the journey of growing into spiritual health, spiritual life. We see Paul's own attitude, the Apostle Paul, his own attitude is far from this use them or lose them kind of attitude. Verse 7 and 8, it says, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well. So here we see this intimate language of a mother and a child, and that he's delighted to share the gospel. He's eager to share the gospel. But the motivation is not so that he can feel like some sort of a spiritual superhero. His motivation is love, a tender, caring love, like a mother for a child. He was interested in the well-being of the people of Thessalonica. He wanted to see them healthy, spiritually thriving and growing. And because he wanted to see great things happen in their lives, because he wanted to see them blessed, because he wanted to see them growing personally, he shares the gospel with them. And notice the emphasis here too. It's not only the gospel, but our lives as well. And that's the kind of motivation that we want, where it's not just telling a story, but we're sharing who we are, being neighbors, being authentic friends with people. There's a term that I learned when I was in college and learning the evangelism explosion method. And one of the things that they said is that we do not want to practice hit-and-run evangelism. I said, we do not want to be the kind of people who go out, tell somebody the story of Jesus Christ, make a spiritual infant, and then orphan them where they are, turn around and leave them to figure it out on their own. That when we share the gospel, it should, as much as we possibly can, come within true friendships, real relationships. Now, you know, it doesn't mean that if God puts you in a random situation or you meet a stranger on an airplane or whatever and you never see them again, like, you know, you share the gospel when you have a chance to share the gospel. But the thing is that the gospel shared within a real friendship, a real relationship, has far more potential because, like we said, the becoming a church member or the becoming a Christian is not the end of the journey. It's the middle point of someone's life. It's a middle point of somebody's growth. And so we need to be people who don't just share the gospel, we need to be people who share our lives. And I think I've hinted at this before too, but when I did this evangelism program, Time to Revive Ministries, I did this in Indiana a couple summers ago. We got people from several churches in our county together, and we spent a few days going around to parks, going around to places where people were gathering, sharing the gospel with them. And once we shared the gospel with someone, we tried to connect them to a discipling mentor, because that idea, we don't want to do hit-and-run evangelism. We want it to be an ongoing process. And so we went out, and over the course of 2 or 3 days, we had, I think it was 23 or 24 people, made a commitment to give their life to Jesus Christ, which, praise God, that was awesome. That was amazing. But because we had this discipleship program that was set up and we had mentors in place, 2 weeks later, we were able to look back at the effects of what we were doing. And out of those 23 or 24 people, only two of them were going to church and were being discipled by their discipling mentor. Only two out of the 23, 24 people. And the two that were a part of church, that were going to church, that were being mentored by others, were those who were told the gospel and being mentored by people who were already neighbors, who were already friends. And so it doesn't mean that, like I said, if you don't know somebody very well, it doesn't mean you can't share the gospel with them. But it tells us that there is a tremendous value in building friendships, of being real neighbors, so that we can have these relationships where we can love the person, and out of a motivation of love for the person, that we would do good for them, that we would be able to build them up. That's why this whole idea of the art of neighboring, I feel, is so tremendously valuable. And so, what can we do to make sure that we help keep our motives clean? Because that's the focus of what I'll walk away with. We want to be people who share the gospel, but how do we do it with honest motives, clean motives? And I guess the question really is when we're trying to be missional people, we should ask ourselves the question of, am I doing this for them, or am I doing this for me? Am I doing this because, you know, whenever the pastor gets up and talks about missional things, I feel really guilty, and so if I can get someone to church, then I can, like, for the next 5 years, be like, no, did my job, I'm done, like, you know. Are we doing this so we can feel good about ourselves, so we don't have to feel guilty? If it's for us, then our motivations are in the wrong place. And if our motivations are in the wrong place, then our methods very likely will be in the wrong place as well. Are we doing it simply just to make our church a bigger church? Or are we caring for them because we have a love for them? And because we have a love for them, we want to see them healthy, that we want to see them grow. And so, one of the great ways to be able to love people's needs, to care for them, is to ask the question of, what is their current need? What do they need right now? Because every single person, whether inside the church, outside the church, our long-term need is Jesus Christ. We all need Jesus Christ. So let's just acknowledge, that is a need that every single person has. That's a long-term need. But our short-term needs might look different. What does somebody need right now in this moment? If a person needs to hear the story of Jesus Christ, if that is where God has prepared them, they're ready to hear that story, praise God, that's awesome. But sometimes the needs that they have is just for somebody to listen to them, somebody who's there to care for them. Maybe the need that they have right now is somebody who can climb up and clean the gutters or bring them a casserole. Maybe their right now need looks like something different. How do we care for their right now needs? Praying with the hope that one of these days their right now need will be the gospel being told and shared with them. How do we serve them? Make their needs greater than our needs. I think that's a better way of thinking of being local missionaries with the right kind of motivations in mind. All right, so how do we make sure that we're serving their current needs? How do we even know what their current needs are? Well, that's the advice I've given before, and it's a phrase that I want you to keep in your back pockets. It's one of the things I like to do for my friends is pray for them. Is there any way that I could be praying for you? I think it's a valuable, it's a very versatile question. One thing I like to do for my friends is pray for them. Is there any way I could be praying for you? Because if they have a need and they trust you, they'll probably let you know in that moment. And you may not be in that moment telling them the full gospel story, but you're telling them that you care a lot about them. You think they're important. You care a lot about God, and you think that God is important. And that you think that God has something that they need. You're communicating that as you ask to pray for them. And so let's think about our neighbors. What are the needs that they have? How can we grow them? Realizing that ultimately the greatest growth that they would need will be the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let's put their needs above our own needs. And so with this idea of needs in mind, as take us back to the homework that I gave you. Because the homework I gave you was thinking about how can we need others? How can we depend on others? Because when we depend on others, we give them dignity. We give others value when we depend on them. And so maybe there's something that you could do for yourself, but you're better off depending on others. The question was, what are things that you can do to depend on other people? And who's given that some thought? Who has something that they're thinking about? You know what? Maybe I can borrow a cup of sugar from someone else. Who's given thought to that homework? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So landscaping needs, and particularly if you've got medical concerns or whatever that prevents you from doing different types of landscaping. Not every, or you're talking about a bush in the yard, but what if it is like I gave the example of, you know, you have gutters that need to be cleaned, and you know, at some point we all get to a point where maybe we shouldn't be on a rooftop, you know, like that's yeah. So landscaping needs. That's a great way to be able to depend on somebody. Who else had a thought on how can we depend on the neighbors and the people who live around us? I told you I was going to ask you. You had all week to think about it. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, so I mean, yeah. So you make a great point that you can build that kind of relationship when your neighbors need you, and hopefully, like when you start to build relationships, they trust you enough to do that. Yeah. So you've got a big toolbox. People are coming to you for help. That's great. Keep that up. Don't think I'm trying to make light of that. The next service I think we're going to be doing in the evening is going to be talking about, you know, the ability to receive. And so the reason I'm emphasizing the idea of needing others is because sometimes that's harder for us to do. It's a good thing. Keep loving your neighbors by providing for their needs. But yeah, that's another thing too. Maybe you didn't think of that, but do you have a way that you are helping others who live around you? So thanks for sharing, Neil. I do appreciate that. Want at least one more person. I warned you. I warned you I was going to ask. All right, Gary. Yeah. And that's valuable. Because sometimes people who talk the most talk because they're lonely, and their sentences never end because they're worried once the sentence ends, you're going to turn around and leave. And so it can take a lot of compassion to be able to talk to the wordy neighbors. And sometimes I'm afraid I'm the wordy neighbor, but but yeah, we can do a tremendous good just by listening to people. Yeah. Relationships. Yeah. 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 thinking of those that you work with as neighbors and being able to help the, you know, your coworkers and the people who are around you or customers or yeah. So it doesn't have to be our literal neighbors. But you're right. I mean, there are so many opportunities for us to serve the people who are around us. So yeah, so that's something to keep in mind of how can we need others. One thing that was like on my mind, I was talking with some of our neighbors this week, and they said, hey, you know, if you ever need somebody to babysit, you just let us know. We'd love to be able to watch your kids for a few hours. And Kat and I have talked about this in general. Like we're really bad at asking for help. Like we really love getting freedom from our kids for a few hours and going on dates. We really enjoy that. But like it's such a big hurdle for us to ask for help. And so, you know, maybe that's one of the ways that we can honor our neighbors is by letting them give us a date night. Like it does, that's where it just seems so strange of like, you know, letting somebody do something nice for us. And maybe, Neil, that's another one of the reasons why I emphasize the, you know, people doing good things for us is because I'm really bad at letting people help me. So I'm not trying to signal you out, but the, so how can we depend on people and what are ways that we can make ourselves available that they can depend on us? Keep thinking about that because the weather's getting warmer. We're going to get more opportunities to connect with the people around us. Doesn't mean the homework is you're going to have to get it done and you checked off your list this week, but it's the let's start making this our way of thinking. Let's make this a lifestyle. And the next homework assignment for you is to think of, because first we've talked about, you know, learning the neighbor's names, knowing something personal about them. How do we start depending on each other's neighbors? Next homework assignment is sharing a meal with your neighbors. And I don't simply just mean like giving them a casserole, but like sitting down and sharing a meal with people. Because when you do that, it's another way of building intimacy and giving dignity to the people that you eat with. And so there's lots of different ways. Maybe it's throwing a block party. Maybe it's when there's a big game on television, inviting your neighbors that you know will be watching it as well, inviting them over to your house. Maybe it's when there's a restaurant that you really want to try out, going with your neighbor and saying, hey, let's go check this out together. Like, there are different ways, but homework for you is trying to figure out what is something that meets your personality, meets your lifestyle? What's a way that you might be able to share a meal with people? Because that is a tremendous way to be able to share our lives. Not just the gospel, but our lives with the people that live around us. So that's our homework assignment. But again, thinking of this motive, we want to be people who serve those around us. Not to be served, serve those who are around us, because this is the way that Jesus Christ came. He came as a humble servant. He is a person who shared his life with us. And we want to model our ministries after him, what he has done. So as he serves, let's be people who serve as well. So let's pray. Now, dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your generosity. We thank you for the ways that you care for us because we deserve to serve you. You deserve to be king. You deserve to be honored and revered, and you could have simply just made us slaves without sharing any of your love and compassion with us. And yet as you call us to be your servants, just call us to be slaves of your kingdom. You do it with compassion, with a care and love for our own good. You call us sons and daughters of your kingdom. And it's out of that love that we are saved, that we are redeemed, and that all of our needs are ultimately served. God, give us the heart to do this for others who are around us. Give us the desire to live the way that you live. Not so that this building can get bigger and that our fame can grow, but that those who are around us, who share their lives with us, that their needs would be served. Because God, this is the way your kingdom works. Let your kingdom shine. Let your glory be shown. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.